Good morning. God bless us this morning. I talked to Tim on Friday evening, I believe it was, and I told him that he needed to preach a very spiritual message because my message was not going to be very spiritual. And I felt very, very blessed. He gave me a little preview of what he had on his heart, and I felt like, okay, we're going to be well balanced today. But do pray. I would just ask you to pray for this service, that it truly be a Spirit-filled service. You know, not everything is just about the Spirit to be spiritual. And I don't want, I'm going to be a little bit more of a teaching than normal. I'm not sure if I'm a teacher or not, so I'm going to do my best to be a teacher. But I would like you just to pray that it be edifying for everyone here. I wonder, as I was thinking about Carlin's little exhortation, I wonder if you and me would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That song doesn't seem to be in our new songbook. At least I couldn't find it. Oh, it is. Carlin's saying it is. Okay. I did look for it, but maybe I don't have what the first, is that the first line? I'm not sure it is. But as I was singing, or we were singing, the song, O Thou in Whose Presence My Soul Takes Delight, I was touched. That is ultimately, I hope, what we're after here today. When, you know, we're going to talk about some things, about practical things, about finance and money and investment and those kinds of things. But, you know, we could look at these teachings as law. You know, this is what we do, and this is what we don't do, and this is wrong, and this is right. And there's something to that. But when I read the New Testament, I find that Jesus seems to be saying, if you want a close relationship with me, this is what you do, and this is what you don't do. And so the question is, do we delight in the presence of Jesus? And there is ways of handling money that take us farther from God, and there's ways of handling money that draw us nearer to God. And I can say that I have experienced that as a true reality in my own personal life. I would like you to have your Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I should have had you open it just a little sooner, but that's going to be some starting point. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So this message is a little unique. I feel like the Holy Spirit did tell me to go ahead and preach the message here. But I didn't feel like the Holy Spirit told me to preach it at the minister's meeting a few weeks ago. I was kind of drug into it, compelled to do it. I tried to get out of it. I was scared to do it. I felt like, well, this is the end of my reputation. It's all over now. And I just didn't want to preach that message. But I ended up being asked to, and I guess I didn't feel like I had a choice, so I did. When I got done, I had two or three ministers from other churches come to me, would you come to our congregation and preach this message? I thought, well, it must not have been too bad. And if that's true, then maybe I ought to at least preach it here first. So I'm going to give you a longer version of what I preached at the minister's meeting in Allen County. So pray with me pray that this would be edifying. The title they gave me, or the topic they gave me at the minister's meeting was Get Rich Quick, Speculative Investments, Day Trading, and Cryptocurrency. They wanted me to speak to the subject of risky investing and the world we're living in today. But let's start out, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the 5th verse through the 11th verse. And he's talking about the people that are proud, they know nothing, they doubt about questions, there's perverse disputings of men. They're in the 5th chapter. These men who are not in a good place with God. And it says, of corrupt minds, destitute of truth. I mean, they don't have any truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. But, 6th verse, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. 9th verse. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and maybe but follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So, before my message came up there at the minister's meeting, we had a talk by Matt Miller on AI technology, the new thing that's taken the financial world and the information world and pretty much the whole world by storm. And of course, how do we as churches deal with AI? And one of the things that really stood out to me is how profoundly, exponentially, the world has changed in technology. The world has changed dramatically in the area of technology, and how do we as churches deal with it? That was the question he was trying to ask. I won't be talking about that, but I want to use that as a leaping off point. Part of the reason why at the last two ministers' meetings we've had requests to talk about this subject is because the world has changed exponentially in the area of finances and technology also. The world of technology is affecting the financial world, and it's particularly affecting young men. And I will give you some stats on that in just a little bit, but first of all, I'd like to say that the financial world, even the social world, even the governmental world is concerned about the young men of this generation right now. And the reason why we're talking about it in our church settings is we are not unaffected by it in our own congregations, in our churches. They're putting a word to it. They're calling it financial nihilism. Now, there's always been financial nihilism. Every so often, the younger generation looks around and says, the world's not working for me, and they've got to change something. You know, the 60s would have been a time like that, and all down through the history, when economic times are bad, the young people look around and say, hey, we're going to have to try something different. The door's closed. You know, the older people walk through the door and slam the door behind them, and we can't get through. They call it financial nihilism. There's nothing new under the sun. I want to say that right now. We might say there's something, you know, this is a new age. There's nothing new under the sun, it says in Ecclesiastes. However, the world is changing. I don't think anybody's going to disagree with me when I say there's new ways to be tempted. There's new addictions. There's new cravings. There's new ways to sin today. It comes from the same nature of mankind, but we do have many new ways to be trapped in Satan's kingdom. Financial nihilism is this: the belief that patient faithfulness, deferred gratification, no longer work. So, extreme risk, speculation, and gambling, one swing at the fences is the only way we're going to get ahead. And that has permeated the younger generation in our culture and, believe it or not, in our churches today. What is happening today is very interesting. I'm just going to tell you a little bit. I'm going to spend a lot of time describing all these things, but I want you to realize this is a very real thing in our world today. We're dealing with it probably inside this congregation, likely. Cryptocurrency, with all the mania that goes with that, cryptocurrency in itself is not wrong. It's something built on a blockchain, which I barely understand, but it is basically money built on bits and bytes on a computer. And it's extremely volatile, and young people especially, and some older people too, are trying to buy low, sell high. And there's a great chasing of that. It's creating a culture. Most of that culture has been destructive so far. Meme stocks, pump and dump stocks, short squeezes. These are all ways of buying and selling stocks. And part of what's happening, let's just get this clear, Part of what's happening is we now have technology, whether you got internet at home or a smartphone in your pocket, it can all be done very easily today, where even 10 years ago, you would have had to go somewhere, maybe to Richland Center or La Crosse or somewhere, and sit down with somebody and have them do it for you. You can literally do it with an app on your phone today in seconds. The world has changed, and we need to realize that these things, and I would hope to bring some biblical things to this, and we'll talk about this very practically. Sports betting has been around for a long time. It's mostly been illegal in the United States until recently, and now it's on a lot of young people's phones. Just recently, I know very little about sports. I have absolutely zero interest in sports, but apparently just recently, this big game that just came up, some young man lost $9 million. Hopefully he had it. $9 million sports betting. And this wouldn't have happened even 10 years ago, or even maybe even 6 or 7 years ago. It's a radically changed world we live in today. Online gambling, just your Las Vegas, just the whole, the slot machine concepts that used to be illegal is now illegal in a lot of states, or at least they're not enforcing it anymore. Leverage trading, basically borrowing money to trade on the stock market. You'd think that wouldn't happen, but it's happening today, right now, as we speak. It's what brought down the stock market in 1929. Anybody know about the Great Depression? The Great Depression was caused by leverage trading. If you want, you just boil everything down, it was caused by that. It's happening again as we speak. It took a lot of people's lives downhill. Day trading. Day trading is a big thing. I was actually in the minister's meeting. I found out there people had been involved in that at some level, even in the ministers, at a younger age. So this is not something that just happened today, but it's still happening. Day trading is just basically trying to buy low, sell high. It's timing the markets. It's watching the graphs on the screen. Almost everyone, with a very, very few exceptions, almost everyone totally loses on that eventually, usually dramatically. So it's a very bad thing to do, but it hooks especially young men between the ages of 18 and 25. Prediction markets and event betting. It's starting to get to be a big deal. Basically, you can bet on anything today, and it's right on your phones. You've got Kalshi app. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. You've got various apps on the phones that people are betting on events. And we're going to talk about what's wrong with betting, what's wrong with gambling. It's very unbiblical and very wrong. But right now, they just opened it up recently that you can bet on wildfires in California. Which house is going to burn? Which county is going to catch fire? And while somebody's house is burned, somebody's making money and somebody is losing money. And the tagline I read was this: you can't predict wildfires, but you can trade on them. That's the sad part of it. One of the things that happened recently in big news when Maduro was captured there in Venezuela, there was a young man who made $400,000+ on the Polymarket app, gambling on that, because he predicted that that would happen. Problem was, he was a special ops soldier being trained for that, and inside information. It was against the law, and as far as I know, he was either in jail or be going to jail for inside trading. This is a big, big deal. Digital asset and skin betting on the gaming world. And then you have the non-fungible tokens, which is almost not worth talking about because it's been pretty discredited. And what the deal is, what's going on in the world we live in today, is that there is a line that used to be between investing and gambling and entertainment. Investing, gambling, and entertainment. They've all gotten blurred together. It's all one big conglomerate of investing and gambling and entertainment. Nowadays, with smartphones, there's the Kalshi app, the Robinhood, the Polymarket, DraftKings, Webull. These are all apps that you can put on your phone and you can play the game. In 2025, 28% of young men owned cryptocurrency. I don't know what it's like in 2026, but in 2025, and that's according to a government website, Young Men Research Project Survey. 32% had invested in or were considering risky investments. So that's a third nearly Over a quarter is already involved in this world, in America today. Are we immune? I hope we are. I'd like to think we are, but maybe we need to teach on it. So bear with me. Sports betting is gotten to the point where they're referring to it as opioid epidemic-like. 1 in 10 college students is pathologically addicted to sports betting today, as we speak. Tech has made it easy, and despair, social media, and discontent has made it seem necessary, and now we have a casino in our pockets. This is the reality that we're working with today. I don't know how much time to spend on this, but I would like to just say this. I don't want to be preaching to young men here today. This is not about young men. When I started looking into this thing and why it came to me, I was asked to speak on it, and I began to look at it. I realized that there has been a radical change in the culture of America, and it's affecting young people more than old people. But guess what? These young people are going to be older people, and their lives are probably going to be affected by it. So we need to face these things head on. There has been some things, the financial nihilism. You know, there's been high interest rates. There's been a chaotic economy since 2020. There's been a very housing prices have went up dramatically. There's been a doubt even inside. As a minister, I get to talk to young men at Bible schools, and I hear some of that despair. Housing prices in 1990 were 3.2 times median income. 3.2 times. They are now 5 times median income. Anybody who's been trying to buy property lately, you know what I'm talking about. It's land prices and housing prices went 54% just in the past 6 years. For a young man, it's about 8 times the median income of an under 25 young man, because young men usually haven't reached their full earning potential. So it's very expensive to buy homes today. Times have changed. There's one thing I'll probably say more than once. Times have changed, but the Bible has not. God's truth has not changed. And we would like to apply biblical principles to the problems we are facing today, the culture we live in today. After I spoke this message at the minister's meeting, I gave those statistics about housing. It came up and it was agreed to, and I think maybe more than one maybe said it. I think one of the problems we maybe need to be teaching as fathers is that our young men, our young families do not need to start out where their parents left off. That's probably an important principle that maybe we haven't done a good job. There's a description of how some of our young men are buying houses that are bigger than their parents in some cases, or building houses bigger than their parents. And there's a truth in that. One of the ministers said there in the discussion afterwards, he said this. He said, when I got married, when my wife and I got married, he said, none of our friend group owned their home. All of them were renting. Now, he said, the young men think they have to buy a place. So I think maybe we need to be careful that some of the despair might not be based in reality. We might need to realize that, hey, you know, I bought a house when I was 17, but it was a 20 by 25 with a little 9 by 13 addition on the side of it. You know, and I paid $10,000 for it, and I spent the next year remodeling it because it was a disaster and a lot of sweat equity. I understand those questions and those issues, but maybe, and I'm not going to spend a lot more time talking about that aspect of it, but I think maybe we need to, as fathers, as elders, as older people in the church, we need to talk about these things and help our young people get a better grip on it so they aren't so despairing. I'd like to speak a little bit about the history of finance, and I'm not going to, it's a huge subject, you can buy whole books on the subject, and I used to kind of enjoy it. I do have a few books on finance at home, economics and whatnot. I want to say, first of all, that the early Christians and the early Anabaptists, whether you go clear back to Christ's day and even into the Old Testament, it was understood that money should not engender money. That was a phrase they would use. You should not use money to make money. And that's been a little hard in our present economy to understand. And I would like to try to explain that just a little bit. For most of our history, investing just meant you had a farm and maybe you bought another piece of equipment. Maybe you bought a, maybe you put in a vineyard. Maybe you put up a fence around your farm to keep the wild animals out. That was investing back in the day. Maybe if you was a blacksmith, you maybe bought a better hammer. And there was investing, you invested in your business. And that was kind of typical for many, many years. It was, wealth was measured in labor, how much you do with your hands, your land, your livestock, your tools. You know, Abraham's wealth was measured in camels and asses and, you know, all that stuff, tools, businesses, and mostly in inheritance. The biblical worldview in the Old Testament was sowing and reaping. You sowed and you reaped, and you 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100. Deferred gratification and generational stewardship, passing on. You know, the Bible says there in Proverbs 13, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. It was very slow. It was very incremental. In Proverbs 13:11, it says, wealth gotten by vanity, which would just be, what is vanity? Well, I'll just read the definition. Emptiness. It's transitory. It's hasty. Having no lasting meaning or purpose. It's just money that it's bits and bytes on a computer. We're dealing with that today. It's just vain. It's nothing really there. It says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Real goods, real labor with your hands. You produce real things. There's an increase that comes with that. So the Bible times, one thing that we have today is inflation. And a lot of people, there's no one in this room that has not lived, there's no one in this room that has lived in an economy without inflation. You would have to be a pretty old person. Back in the 1800s is when it began to change. And it has changed our economic views. And it's changed. So once again, I'm going to say it again. The Bible has not changed, even if our economic system has. So these principles have to apply today. But the fact of the matter is, until there was a feudal system, which, you know, the knights and all the kings and the dukes there in Europe that you all have read a little bit about probably, it was replaced by the mercantile system. And that, and of course, before that was the pastoral system and many things like that. But in those days, wealth was fixed in the world. And that's the reason why in the Bible, you shall not charge usury. Interest in the Bible was stealing. There was only so much wealth in the world. You know, you go to, there at King David there in Chronicles and Samuel, it speaks about when the kings go out to battle. There was just a time of year. It's time for kings to go out to battle. What were they doing? They were going to get wealth. We don't have enough. They have it. We're going to go get it. And there was only so much wealth in the world. And we got into the 1800s. There began to be a little bit of a change in that. There was the Industrial Revolution came along. There was in the 1880s, there was William Jennings Bryan spoke that great speech in the Senate about the wealth that wanted to basically add silver to the money supply. We need more money. There's not enough money to go around. John Maynard Keynes wrote in 1936, I believe it was, a book that has affected our economics all the way to this day. And that is the idea that money grows, that you can have an expanding wealth. You don't have, there's not just so much pie. There's one pie and everybody gets however big a piece they can get out of it. You can actually have more pies and the pie gets bigger. And we live in that world and that's how we have inflation. And so it changed the whole investing world. It changed how we borrow money. Used to in biblical times, if you had borrowed money, it would have been because you were starving. You were literally would not have borrowed money all the way up to really up into the 1800s. You would not have borrowed money unless you were absolutely desperate. And if you would have charged interest to someone who had borrowed money, you were stealing from them. You were oppressing them. You were hurting them. That's the reason why all across Europe, only the Jews, the oppressed Jews, were allowed to loan money because they charged usury for it and they were despised already, so let them go ahead and be bankers. And most of the banks today are owned by Jews for that reason, because they were the oppressed class, allowed to charge interest to people who had to borrow money. So that's the difference we live in today. To have bankers actually be respected people in the world is a new thing. So, inflation. In 1980, if you would have bought a house or almost anything you can imagine in 1980, it would cost you $404,000 today to buy the same thing. That's how much inflation has grown. So we live in a different economic system, and this is important. I know I'm probably going off on a historical trail here. You need to understand this because we need to be able to read the lens Bible through the lens of our modern economics and apply the principles. I know a lot of people wonder, how in the world, you know, I go to the bank and I borrow money to buy a house, but if somebody comes to me and wants to borrow some money, I can't ask for it again, and they get confused by that. I think we need to understand that nowadays people actually borrow money to make money, and everybody's happy. So somebody wants a backhoe or a piece of machinery for the window shop or a silage chopper or whatever it is, and they plan to make money with that money. So they go to the bank, and the bank says, well, we're going to make some money. You're going to make money. We're all happy. No one's stealing from anyone. Everybody's happy, and we don't understand how it can be such a sin to loan money at interest or borrow money at interest. We struggle with that because we live in a different economic system. There's an expanding wealth economy. So these principles need to be applied today, and we're going to get into investing has changed in the world, and we need to apply biblical principles to investing today. So inflation changed the realities of how we use usury and the preservation of capital. And in my own experience, we often have to buy something or build something without borrowing money. Some people just go to the bank and they borrow it, and that's the way they do. We try to save it up. Well, if you save up for a long period of time, you're actually losing money. Money in the mattress is actually going down in value every single day. So the world has changed. But how do we apply biblical principles if we're going to invest? Is there a right way to invest? There's a biblical, a spirit-filled way to invest, a God-honoring way to invest, or should it not be done at all? These are questions we're trying to talk about. The Bible, financial world has changed. We're probably not going back to the gold standard. We're not going back to fixed wealth economy. At least I don't expect to. But we must adopt biblical principles to modern realities. Something else that has happened in our lifetimes is that people are literally living longer. The life expectancy in 1940, when the Social Security system was set up, that's been studied quite a bit, the life expectancy was 58 years old in the United States. How many people are over 58? I'm going to be 58 next year, but a lot of you are over 58. Well, the reality is, if you did live to 65, you had a pretty good chance of living 12 more years if you lived to 65. But the majority of people did not live up to 58. That's when they died. So what has happened is all of a sudden we have a whole bunch of people living now. There's a lot more 90 and 100-year-old people that have ever lived in the United States. So we have people who are living very long lives, but they don't feel like working. They're tired. Their shoulders hurt, the back hurts, they're just worn out, and yet here they are, their heart's still beating. And so people have been thinking about, well, how do I create a situation where today's labor turns into tomorrow's support? How do I do that? So it's changed some of those things too. Well, is there a right and a wrong way to deal with that? Those are questions I hope to halfway answer here. So, in summary, inflation taught people they had to invest to preserve capital. Financialization made investing abstract. I didn't talk about that a lot, but financialization, just basically a lot of finance is not gold, a bag of money. You have to read in the Bible, there's bags of money, of gold or silver. Now it's just abstract. It's just, it's a credit card, and it's a lot of abstraction. And it's made investing abstract. Technology made speculation easy. Financial nihilism made it feel necessary. And gamification is making it addicting. And I'll talk about the gamification of wealth, the gamification of investing. You'll notice the Bible reference handout there. I would like you to, it's not near all the scriptures in the Bible. It's what fit on one page in small print. There's a Bible speaks about wealth and investing a lot. I tried to put the scriptures in. I felt like as closely as possible focused on the subject here today. And I would, you know, I pass out scriptures like this at times. And I know you have your own family devotions and you have your own, you know, routines that you go through. I would just challenge you, dads, to use, maybe use that or do your own study or whatever, and spend some time speaking to your sons, especially your sons and your daughters, about what the Bible says about money, stewardship, or speculation. Biblically honest investing for Jesus followers. Biblically honest. We need to not shy away from it. And I gave that little bit of history because I think sometimes we go into the Bible and it feels like the world we live in doesn't seem like the world of the Bible. Has anybody else struggled with that? I have. You know, the whole borrowing and usury and all that big question, it seemed like, what do I do with that? You know, we need to understand these things. I think one of the things, reason why we don't teach on it sometimes is because we're uncomfortable with it. We don't make sense to us. We need to try to make sense of it. Study it out carefully. Understand it. Don't be afraid of it, dads. Talk to your sons about what the Bible says. I think it should make us a little uncomfortable. When I study the Bible on investing, I am uncomfortable. I think most people are. I think that's a good thing. I think we need to allow the Word of God to make us uncomfortable and steer us towards God's truth in these matters. Now, I want to speak about gambling. Gambling versus investing, because this matters. First of all, I'd like to say, if you're going to write anything down about this, if it is exciting, it is gambling. Investing is boring. Investing is boring. It's not exciting. It doesn't give you a dopamine hit. It doesn't make your heart beat faster. If it is doing those things, it is gambling. And we'll talk about what gambling is. When I was in Tennessee, we were in Tennessee, there was a new law in Putnam County there in Tennessee. They changed the law so they allowed the lottery to come in. And it was kind of a big deal. I don't think it was just the county. It might have been the whole state. I think it was, actually, as I think about it. It was the whole state. And I remember, you know, there was a lot of discussion, the conservative Christians in Tennessee, and you have to realize that's the Bible Belt, so there was a lot of people down there that were very opposed to gambling, yet somehow the law was getting changed. They put in the lottery, and I remember kind of hearing about it and reading about it, and I went to some of the older brothers in the church there. I said, what's, my spiritual innards say that there's something wrong with gambling, but I'm not sure I can go to the Bible and prove that. I don't know how many of you have sat down to try to prove that gambling is unbiblical. It's an interesting thing to think about. And I had some good thoughts there, and, you know, I was already convinced. I just wondered what, you know, I'm already convinced. Give me the theological underpinnings for it. Investing. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a definition of investing. Investing means providing capital to fund businesses, create jobs, produce goods or services, all parties, the company, the workers, the customers and investors all benefit. It relies on research, patience, stewardship, diligence, productivity, and deferred gratification rather than a get-rich-quick scheme or an instant windfall. That's investing. Everybody kind of agree with that? That's the definition of investing. The biblical pattern is to buy a field, plant a vineyard, build a business, master a trade, serve the neighbors, live frugally and live generously. Wealth, if it comes, is seen as a fruit of wisdom, labor, and the blessing of God, not excitement or clever speculation. That is investing. It's a blessing from God. It's something we do. It blesses our families. It blesses our neighborhoods. It blesses our employees. It produces food. It puts roofs on houses. It builds mini barns. It puts windows in houses. It puts vegetables on the table. That's what investing is supposed to do. It's supposed to produce real goods for real people and be a blessing to people. Gambling, wealth gotten by vanity. Remember that scripture in Proverbs. Wealth gotten by vanity. That's what that means. Gambling seeks gain without corresponding productivity. It seeks wealth without a corresponding productivity. A farm is not bought and developed. A factory or house is not built. Food is not produced. One man's gain comes directly from another man's loss without any new wealth being produced. Is that godly? I take something from him, zero-sum game, I get it, he doesn't. That's not investing, that's gambling. And somebody gets hurt badly, normally, and somebody else goes away gloating. I never played marbles, but my dad's age group did. They played marbles. Sometimes they played marbles for keeps, and somehow they had a circle on the floor and had marbles. And sometimes they play marbles for keeps, so they'd play the game, and in the end, somebody went away with all the marbles. Now, the point I want to make is there was no more marbles created. Somebody lost marbles, and somebody won marbles. There was no new marbles created, and that's gambling. There's nothing produced, and God is a producer. We are entering into the heart of God when we invest. We enter into the devil's kingdom when we gamble. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. If you would work for a company, this is placed there. If you or I would be working for a company, and we had access to their credit card, we had access to their expense account, maybe we were the accountant or whatever, and then somehow along the way we decided to gamble with the company's money, what would happen to us when we got caught? You get probably go to jail, actually. There was actually a lady at the Hillsborough Bank that actually, years ago, actually went to jail doing that. Gambling with the bank's money. It's wrong. What happens when we gamble with God's money? It says we are not innocent. There is a judgment that goes with that. There is a judgment. They shall not be blessed. They shall not be innocent. Proverbs 28 and Proverbs 20. So I would like to just speak just a little bit about cryptocurrency. I'm not banging on cryptocurrency. I just want to say that it lacks intrinsic productivity. Most of the people that are involved in, I talked to actually one of the ministers there, he came to me and he says, hey, full disclosure, I own some cryptocurrency for a while. And he said he thought it was just a placeholder for money. And he realized that it wasn't, because it's a speculative currency and it goes up and down dramatically, and people get caught watching that thing go up and down, try to buy low and hope it'll go back up high, and they sell. And it's causing a lot of young men to spend an awful lot of their energies chasing the cryptocurrency market. It's a big deal. 28% of young men in America today are doing that thing right now as we speak. It has caused a lot of grief in people. The other thing I just want to say, I don't think it's a sin in of itself, but I want to point out that the vast majority of transactions with cryptocurrency is with illicit drugs, crime, kidnappers, and criminal activities. Vast majority. That's just a stat. So being involved in this empty, vain money, so-called, is... you're participating in something that the criminals are very much interested in. The historic Christian objecting to gambling is not that it's risky or that money is lost. That is not true. It is because it seeks gain detached from labor, patience, stewardship, and productive service. Gambling shuffles wealth. Investing creates wealth. It's just a way of shuffling money around. Farming is risky, right? Anybody farmers in the room? Farming is risky, right? It is. Ron's going to agree with that, I think. But that's not what, it's not gambling. If farming is not gambling, it is investing to create real food for people to eat. It is an investment. It's not gambling, even though it's risky. Risky is not the problem. It's the fact that it is detached from labor. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. I'll just say that again. Proverbs 28:20. Don't gamble with your master's money. I would like to give a little bit of teaching from a biblical lens. I think there's people in this room who live the Barnabas life. The Barnabas, Acts chapter 4, Barnabas, he sold all he had and laid at the apostles' feet. I believe there's people in this room that have done pretty well in that. And I hold that up as a very beautiful and right and biblical approach to finances. That is good. contentment, kingdom investment, laying up treasures in heaven. That is right, and it is biblical, and it is good. The problem is that most churches are not made up of people like that. Most churches are made up of people who have businesses and farms, and you know they're investing. So we need to probably speak specifically, and we can hold up a standard as only 0.01% of Christians live. And then everybody just feels condemned and small. I think we need to get practical about biblical investing. So I want to say, I think there should be at least a minimum. There is a biblical minimum to the Christian life. If we're going to live a God-honoring life with our money, there is a minimum. Does that make sense? Everybody follow that. It's like, some people can just live with every dime they get that doesn't put food on the table goes to feed the poor. I don't know very many people like that. But some people read the Bible like that and they just get confused and they lock down and they don't know what to do with it and they just walk away. I don't know what that means. So let's try to be at least practical. We may have to have some standards. No gambling apps on our phone, even if they're advertised as investment apps. That would probably be something we should do. Maybe just put it in the same category as social media. It just shouldn't be there. We might need to get as practical as that. I think we need to be teaching and holding up the biblical value of just ordinary labor, hard work, and producing with our hands. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:28, labor. We're to teach people to labor, working with our hands, the thing which is good they may have to give to him that needeth. That is, why does God give us anything? So that we have to give. We are to be generous with what God has blessed us with. And we're working with our hands. We need to maybe uphold that. And I'm not saying you can't be a computer programmer. It's just, there's practical things that we do. We need to teach one another and be an example to one another in frugality and non-ostentation. That's just a fancy word to say non-showy. We're not supposed to be heaping and fancy things on ourselves. That's a principle that I think Christians have taught since at least Jesus' day. We need to be teaching the principles of seed time and harvest, sowing and reaping, just the whole concept of, you sow in the ground and you reap. You don't try to put money in a market and see if it'll go up and try to sell real quick. That's not sowing and reaping. It's not the same thing. It's not producing anything if it's just on the market. Deferred gratification. I think we need to be reminding one another. This is a battleground. It's not a playground. The Christian worldview is that we are living now, serving God as sufferers, as deferring our gratification, because God's reward is later. And that should be just a foundational principle throughout our lives. It's a playground later. God is going to give us glories evermore, pleasures evermore later. We should live that way. That should be a part of our life. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The great enemy of contentment is comparison. The great enemy of contentment is comparison. We look around and we see other people who have it, and we don't. What does that do to our contentment? Well, we need to be looking to heaven. To compare ourselves among ourselves is what? It's not wise. We need to be very careful. But contentment, godliness with contentment, is great gain. Number 9 is faithfulness over the long haul. Faithfulness over the long haul. Godliness, it should come with, if wealth does come, it comes with godliness. It comes with dignity. It comes with the example of giving. If someone has been blessed by God, you can tell it. You see an older man, he's worked hard all his life. He's renting out his farm. His children are godly and they're walking in the Lord. And there's a dignity that goes with that. As his body slows down, and you can realize he didn't swing for the fences. He didn't do a bunch of gambling to try to get ahead. He just worked hard and built a good and godly life by hard work. And that takes me to the strength of the Anabaptist is hard work, honesty, integrity. I don't care what level of Anabaptist, typically we have large families. Typically, a lot of us have businesses. A lot of us are in trades. A lot of us are working for one another, with one another. We have the large family. It's single income. Most all of our families are single income. It's something we uphold. We value that. We value a mom at home. If we're going to have children that know the Lord, that are taught, they have good nutrition, they have, they have a stable environment, dad makes the living, and mom guides the house, and we value those things, right? Would anybody not value that? I think we all do. We all do. And I can tell you that normally it takes some investment to make all that work. You've got to have something to drive that engine if you're going to make that work. So most of us are doing some kind of investment. In Proverbs 22, it says, do you see a man, this is New King James, but it's a little better than the old King James, I think, and more it's actually the more the meaning. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. Our people that have prospered are people that they do good work, they do it well, they do quality work, they do it for a good price, they do it honestly, they do it in a friendly way, they do it in a way that is a testimony to their neighbors and a testimony to the neighborhood. I think one of the things we need to have, I think in the plain churches, typically, if you want a roof put on, you go ask a plain man to do it, and you can expect it'll be done right. And we need to uphold those values. We need to uphold those things. We don't want our young people to go out and see if they can make it big buying and selling Tesla stock or something, or SpaceX is a new one right now. We don't want that. We want them to think about how can I produce something that is tangible and practical and useful and a blessing to my neighborhood and produces something good for the world we live in. Not pumpkins and tobacco. Both of those things have been raised by plain people because sometimes they make real money. Pumpkins for the Halloween market and tobacco for lung cancer. We don't do that. Lately, there's been a real push as the AI technology is taking people's jobs. There's actually getting a resurgence. People are saying, well, what about the trades? Welders and plumbers and electricians and roofers and steel fabricators. All of a sudden, there's a real interest in just hands-on work again because AI is taking away the high-tech jobs, interestingly. High-tech is taking away the high-tech jobs. Very interesting. I would like to say that we should be our work. I preached a series of messages at one point called Serving God in Our Work. I think our daily life, our serving our families, supporting our families, blessing our neighborhoods, I would like to think that it can be an evangelistic endeavor, that we can have people that see how we live. We're not living like other people. We don't do business like other people. We're not driven and value the same thing other people do. And that should show in the kind of work we do and how we do it. And it should be a blessing to people. And that should hopefully be just a little salt on the tongue of our neighbors so they ask, who is Jesus? We should be thinking about that if we're just out to get the biggest money. We're going to charge the highest price, and we're going to see if we can't make our living on this job. I know people that have done that. I've talked about this before. People that have thought they were going to go into the roofing business or whatever it was, and they were going to charge the maximum price. You know what? They don't last very long. Very seldom does those businesses survive. But there's just some people are attracted to people who do a good job at a fair price. And hopefully they know it's for Jesus. We want our young men to have work that supports a large family, allows them to have children around them. This will require some investment. I thought, just practically speaking, I wonder, is there something we can do as a church? Gospel Light has a culture, right? And we're actually, one of the things we've been talking about lately at brothers' meetings is we don't want the world to shape our culture. We want the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and the gathering of the brothers to shape our culture. And so maybe we need to, I think some of the fathers have different opportunities, and it's been a blessing. But somehow we need to, I think about the Amish, they've kind of set up, a lot of the Amish anyway, have set up a system, it seems like, where they bless young men to continue the values, and it takes investment to do that. Or are we going to have to, as what do we value? Do we care about these things enough to do it? That's just a question. I'm not really saying much about that. I'm just making a question. I do not want our church at Gospel Light to be known for its wealth. You know, every once in a while you get into Lancaster County or Holmes County, and it just seems like sometimes it's like, even in Allen County, it's pretty impressive. I mean, wow, if you want to see big houses, paved driveways, and nice vehicles, you go in amongst the Plain people. It's incredible. Some of them are doing extremely well. I do not want that to be what we're known for. Wise stewardship and productive investments can be acts of faithfulness. However, godless people, that clean people, the good people, can make good, honest money too. We have to have something else driving us rather than just being good businessmen or even just being fair businessmen. But we honor God best when we let Him control our wallets. Let Him control our wallets. You know, when we were in Tennessee, I think Mervin can probably relate to this story. When we were in Tennessee, one of the things that we thought was if we just get rid of all our money, go live in a community, that somehow that was going to solve the problem. You know, but I found out something that I think probably everybody eventually finds out, that getting rid of your money doesn't fix what's inside your heart. It just doesn't. But I want to say something very clearly. On Judgment Day, poverty is not judged the same as wealth. To him that is given much, much will be required. Poor people do not have nearly as much to answer for on Judgment Day as rich people. And we need to maybe be less contempt for poverty and realize that there is, if we are seeking God, I began my message by saying, you know, this is not about law, but this is about seeking God, the presence of Christ. And the Bible is very clear. Wealth, you cannot serve God in money. It can't be done. You can't do it. And we'd like to, right? And we'd like to serve God and money, right? Wouldn't we like to do that? The Bible does not teach that that is possible. We are being shaped. The way we earn our living shapes us. Who and what we admire shapes us, right? Anybody disagree with that? We are shaped by what we admire. We are shaped by what we're chasing. Where we invest, what we spend our money on and what we invest in, shapes us. It shapes our heart. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. That's Bible. So we are being shaped by the things we're putting our money into. I was very fascinated back when I was involved in the SALT program. When I was first involved, there was a lot of push there to try to somehow, we need to get some money together. It's just, the program was fairly new when I got involved, and there wasn't a lot of money to go around, and Gary Miller was kind of pushing to, I even went out and done some fundraising at one point, traveled a little bit, done some talks here and there, and all of a sudden there was enough money. And I started putting two and two together. Gary probably talked more than he should have. And anyway, eventually I figured out that there somebody had came to the end of life, and I got to know the man, actually. And once again, he didn't say it, but you put two and two together, you do figure it out eventually. And he had come to Gary one day, and he says, I am being shaped by my money. It is affecting me. And I realize that I need to get rid of some. Well, Gary said, I got something for you. I got a place you can put some money. You know, that's the way we, you know, if you're a missionary or running a mission, a lot of times you just have to be shameless like that. And anyway, he got shaped by investing in the kingdom of God. When I got to know him, that's all in the past, because there was a gap there. And I just can tell you, there was a glow on his face. I got to know that man. He's I'm not sure he's still alive right now, but he's just him. Yielding his wallet to God changed him. And I praise God for that experience. We are being shaped. Are we being shaped in contentment and diligence and faithfulness and stewardship? Are we shaped into greed and thrill-seeking? A person checking the stock prices and crypto prices is being shaped by that world. You are constantly in that world. You are being shaped by that world. I might just run just a little late. Sorry about that. So I would say, first of all, that I think we at Gospel Light have taught that giving is an important part of being a Christian. I hope you've heard that message loud and clear. And I think that you've been taught here that you should be practical about it. It shouldn't be just when you kind of feel like it, or when the mood hits you, or when somebody makes you feel guilty, but it should just be kind of a standard part of your daily, weekly, monthly financial life. I hope you got that message. But I'd also like to say that our investment, where we invest, affects who we are also, where we give and our giving, but also our investments. Do our investments tell the story that they should? Does the investments tell the world? Do they tell God on Judgment Day that I'm living by a different story? I'm living by a different set of values. I'm living by a different set of standards. You know, where we invest, how we invest, tells a lot about what we actually believe, where our faith really is. Anybody disagree with that? Where is your faith? And where we invest tells a lot about what we value. And it tells us a lot about where our hope is. Where is your hope? Everybody's investing in something, right? Everybody really is. We're either laying up treasures on earth or we're laying up treasures in heaven. And that is a reality that we have to just live with. God is not against investing. He just challenges us, where are you investing? That's the question that God is asking us. And I think that's the second evangelistic question I'll ask. Does our neighbors, when they look at us, do they see someone who lives by a different set of faith and hope and values? Does it make them hungry for something else? Or they say, well, yeah, this another plain person making a lot of money. We need to ask that question. So I'm going to get just a little practical here. Maybe I've already been a little bit practical. Maybe I'll get a little more. So most of us are familiar with Anabaptist Financial. Anabaptist Financial was set up by some very rich Anabaptists who decided that they would like to somehow create an avenue for young people, young families, to get started in life, to invest in houses and businesses and farms and whatnot. And it's been a good thing in a lot of ways. They've done a good job. We're sort of familiar with that. And I'm going somewhere with this. There's been a movement since the 1980s, probably before the Anabaptist Financial got started, for BRI investing. That's biblical responsible investment. Biblically responsible investing. It's built around the problem of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we all know that if you have a loan at the bank, in some ways you're yoked to that bank, right? I mean, there's an unequal yoking that is happening. If you buy a CD at the bank, if you have a government loan for your farm, whatever it is, there's an unequal yoking going on. The problem is, well, a balancer there, maybe I say it that way, is that there is closer yoking and indirect yoking. And, you know, it's not very often that, and I'm going to get into the investing side, I'll just jump there. What is happening within our culture, within our churches, is people are buying individual stocks and individual companies, whether it's Tesla, IBM, Chevy, Ford, you name the company. And they're buying stocks hoping they'll go up, and they're buying and selling. That's where the day trading comes in. If you're buying individual stocks, what are you doing? You are basically investing in a company, right? You know, if I go to Alex's farm and invest in his farm, I have a certain confidence in Alex. I believe in him, I trust him, and I'm going to buy shares in his farm, and I expect it to hopefully pay at least as much as inflation does, and I expect that he's going to run the business in a godly and God-honoring way. If, however, I invest in Ford or any of the millions of companies that are out there, I don't have any idea, right? I just don't really know where they're going, what they're doing, what they stand for. And there is an unequal yoking going on many times. The Timothy Fund and the Eventide Asset Management, those are both evangelical organizations, as far as I know, that would try to tell you that they're going to do biblically responsible investing, and they're not going to invest in, you know, companies that are exploiting the poor, or maybe war, anything to do with war. They're not going to do anything that's involved with pornography or alcohol, tobacco, abortion activities. They're going to be biblically responsible investing. They're basically asking the question, what would Jesus do if he were investing? And I want to say this. You know, we could say, well, that's not a world we should even be involved in. You know, why is Clinton talking about that from the pulpit? And I think that's a good question. That's a fair question. The reason why we're talking about it is for the same reason that we talk about the internet. You know, a lot of churches out there pretend they don't have the internet, and yet they do. And if you don't have it, then you can't talk into it, you can't teach into it, you can't apply Bible into it, you can't hold people accountable to it. And so you pretend it's not there, and then you can't, as a church and brothers, you can't speak into it. So I would like to say some of that is in our congregations, and some people have 401ks, just for an example. If you worked a public job, likely, good chance, you have a 401k. A 401k is a retirement plan. They're almost always invested in stocks and bonds and broad index funds. And they're not individual stocks. That's where the indirectness comes from. They're just buying usually bits and pieces of maybe even thousands of stocks and hundreds of maybe thousands of bonds, dividing that all out. And that's more like maybe borrowing money at the bank for your farm. It's probably a little bit similar to that. And I'm not advocating for any of that, but I think we need to acknowledge that it's there and probably speak into it at some level. The Bible has not changed, even if the world has changed. God is redeeming his creation. Our investments should be cooperating with God in his redemption of the world. Cooperating with God in his redemption of the world. I hope that resonates in your mind. If you're going to invest in something, it should be something that builds and makes the world a better place, feeds families, supplies jobs, and produces good things. Something very particularly survival loans. The Bible is very clear. Charging money, charging usury, charging interest in a survival loan is forbidden by God and will bring a curse upon you. If somebody comes to you, maybe I'm probably the closest example. In America, we kind of hardly even comprehend such a thing. I'll just admit that. I tried to think. The only thing I could come up with was a hospital bill. Somebody comes to you, and then all of a sudden, they've got a $500,000 hospital bill, and they come to you, and they want to borrow money to charge interest on that as a loan. And Jesus would even go to the next step. He would say, don't even ask for it back. That should be just something that should be built in to our understanding of what the Bible is teaching. Lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. We should be productive. I already talked about it, but God is a builder. God is a producer, and we should be godlike in that way. We should be, whatever we do shouldn't just be bits and bytes on a computer screen. It should be real things. Real things should be being produced with our investment. And it should be transparent. My own family, I'm not sure it's a policy, it's just maybe my nature or the way I operate. My whole family knows our finances. I don't, what we do, there's no secrets inside the Wolf family on finances. I would just say be transparent. I think gamblers hide because they're losing money usually. Almost always they're losing money. And if you're doing something you can't talk about with your dad, you can't talk about with your brother and sister, you can't talk about with your wife, is probably something to stay away from. There should be transparency in our finances. It should primarily be about family provision. Our investments and our finances should be about providing for a family. He that provides not for his own is worse than an infidel, has denied the faith. It should be, if it's something a little beyond that, it doesn't look like providing for family, it's just feeding some kind of ego thing, it's not good. It should be long-term thinking. You know, the word sober, sobriety in the Bible, it's very intriguing. The word sober in the Bible is long-term thinking. That's what it means. It don't mean you're just glum and sour all the time. It's just that you're forward-thinking, long-term, 20 years, 30 years out should be your thought. You know, the Lord might come tomorrow, but I'm living like he's coming 30 years from now. That should be the way we operate. Or I'm going to have grandchildren. Long-term thinking. The farther our attempts to provide for ourselves and our families become disconnected from labor, production, patience, and stewardship, the more spiritually dangerous it is. Hope you got that. If the way you're making money is disconnected from just good hard work and producing and providing for your family, it's probably spiritually dangerous. Let's be careful of those things. We need to look at what it's doing. Just some questions maybe to ask. Does this financial activity, what you're investing in, how you're investing in the kingdom or not, does it feed covetousness? Covetousness is in the list of the worst sins, damnable sins. Sorry, I'm taking a little bit long. Bear with me a little bit longer. I know it's getting late. Covetousness is in the list of the worst sins. Does it feed addictive and obsessive behavior? All those things I described in the beginning of my message, most of the people involved in those things, it's addictive. It's obsessive. They're opening up their phone and looking at it over and over and over again. It's the way they work. I'm not making that up. That's real. Does it displace labor? Just working with our hands. Our financial choices displace labor? Does it depend on exploiting others? Does other people get hurt with what I'm doing? That's ungodly. If other people are getting hurt by what we're doing, it can't be right. It can't be right. Does it destroy contentment? I think it was Preston at the minister's meeting said, that probably the biggest thing we need to teach is just contentment. And it's so true. Unthankfulness is in the list of worst sins also. Unthankfulness. What is that? That's discontent. Does it replace trust in God? I was going to go to James 4, and you can look it up. James 4. Does it pass the James 4 and 5 test? If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. And there's a very interesting scripture. In fact, I've got it marked here. I'll just quickly. There in the last of James 4, it says this. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That scripture is stuck right in the middle of a financial advice section. It's right over, right in the midst of it. He that knoweth to do good and doeth, not just a standalone verse. Basically, if you are not trusting God with your finances, it is a sin to you. If you're not giving God the glory for your finances, it is a sin to you. If you can't pray in Jesus' name, could Jesus sign this check? Could Jesus click that thing on your phone? I think Alex did an excellent job here several weeks ago. That's what it means to do something in Jesus' name. It means that Jesus could do it. Jesus could sign off on it. And that's what James is saying there in James 4, 15 and 16 and 17, is he's saying, if this can't be in your life, it is sin. So is it God's will? Are you doing what you're doing? Is it God's will that you do it? It should be, does it pass the James 4 test? Does it turn money into an identity? Even if it's making money, even if what you're doing is making money, that should not be the primary test. The question is, not just is it making money, but what's it doing to me? How is it shaping me? How is it shaping my children? What am I telling my children with this financial practice? How is it shaping my family, the church? How is it shaping the culture of gospel light? What message is it giving to others? We don't know what to normalize covetousness, sanctify covetousness, baptize covetousness by calling it an investment. I hope you heard that. Let's not gamble with God's money and call it an investment. Let's don't do that. Could Jesus write this check? Could Jesus tap that button? And I would like to just repeat something. This is not about the law. This is about drawing closer to God. This is about my spiritual health. God says that wrong financial practices will take us away from God. Do we believe that? And I'm going to end with one last example. In Jeremiah chapter 32, God asked Jeremiah to make a foolish investment. Anybody know that story? It's an interesting story. God asked Jeremiah to go to the elders of the people, sit down, and sign a deed for a piece of property in Anathoth. Now, Anathoth was in the Babylonians' hands. Now, keep in mind, this is enemy-occupied territory. The Jews were not going to have access to it for a long, long time. Babylon was prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets that Babylon was going to win this war. Babylon was going to have control of this property in Anathoth. And God said to Jeremiah, he says, I want you to go buy that property. I want you to buy a piece of property you'll never set your foot on. I want you to buy a piece of property that the Babylonians have taken control of. And I would like us to realize that that's what God is asking us to do. To invest in the invisible. To invest in the kingdom of God. Because it had a purpose. God wanted Jeremiah to invest in something for a purpose. And you know how we invest, and basically God had a message. He wanted Jeremiah to be showing the children of Israel, Judah particularly, show Judah that I have a message for you. There is coming a day when I will let you go back to Anathoth. Now, Jeremiah didn't live long enough to do that. He bought the land and never got to see it, as far as we know. But God wants us to invest in the invisible, a foolish investment to make a point to the world around us that our sights are on something besides this earth, and to be content and to be a message for God. Thanks for bearing with me just a little longer.